resurrection of Jesus in a couple of different ways, I hope. There's a quote in the bulletin from Tim Keller. I just would like to read it. He writes, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes these words. It's right in the middle of the great resurrection chapter. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The resurrection of Jesus is not just a nice little add-on deal to the life of Jesus. It's not just a happy afterthought. Oh, isn't it nice that Jesus didn't stay dead? He's alive now. The resurrection of Jesus, according to this text we just read, is part of the biblical narrative of resurrection that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and works its way through all of Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus is the pinnacle of God's work of salvation along with the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus points to a final resurrection where all things will be made new, including this creation that we enjoy. So I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning on the resurrection, why believe it. We're going to do a little bit of apologetics, but then we're going to talk about an even more compelling reason. Is it because it's written on our hearts by God, and it already lines up with everything we already know? So let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your word would capture us tonight, and that your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would find good soil, and that it would bear fruit 100-fold. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today that doesn't know you, or who has never encountered you. I pray that today they would encounter you. Holy Spirit, I ask you to draw them. Open the eyes of their heart and their understanding, that they might see Jesus for who he is. And Lord, for those of us who have known you for a long time, I pray that our love for Christ would be enhanced and that it would grow and shine all the brighter because of the word of God that we've received today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are lots of misunderstandings related to Christians and to Christianity. If you are outside of the faith, Christianity can look pretty strange. It can look pretty odd. I mean, we have our own language, our own vernacular with phrases like led by the Spirit, praise the Lord, born again, and all of that. And if you're not used to that, it all just sounds kind of weird. On top of that, outsiders, non-believers, see us going to church on weekends, wasting a perfectly good morning of a weekend, which for most people is a day of play and a day of rest and a respite from a 5 or 6 day work week. Why would you waste a morning on the weekend and gather in a church building? But it gets even stranger because we Christians believe in a God we can't see, and furthermore, we cultivate a relationship with this God that we can't see. Which brings us to today, because today is the day that we celebrate specifically Christ's resurrection from the dead that we say we believe in. We believe that 2,000 years ago, a semi-homeless Jewish guy who was loved by some and who was hated by others, we believe that he was crucified on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, and that on the third day, he rose from the dead and was seen by many people. And oh, by the way, we also believe that this semi-homeless Jewish guy that was crucified and rose again from the dead, we also believe he's God. Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of someone who's a non-believer who doesn't believe in Jesus, or maybe just believes that Jesus is some great teacher or some historical figure, but not so sure about the claims of Christ, and they start to kick the tires a little bit on this Christianity thing and discover, you guys are weird. You believe some weird things. To an outsider, this is crazy stuff. I mean, okay, if Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, somebody one time said that, is he still out there then? You know, is he still out there wandering around? Well, somebody said to me one time, how can you believe this stuff? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about five reasons to believe in the resurrection of Christ, as crazy as it sounds. The resurrection means something. It's true. It's not just some obscure historical rumor or footnote. If it happened, it's the most amazing thing ever, right? I mean, if the resurrection really happened, it changes everything. It changes everything about what we value. It changes everything about how we live. It changes how we relate to people. It changes what we do with our money. It changes everything. If it happened. Sometimes people say, well, I would like to believe in the resurrection, but how can I know it's true? Can you prove to me that it's true? No, I can't prove it. But I do believe there's some compelling evidence. And furthermore, I believe that that question, how can I know that it's true, is an honest question. Others are more hardcore in their approach. They say, there's no way that happened, and dead people just flat out don't come back. Well, what's so amazing about the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection is that there are people like that in the story. There are doubters in the story. There are skeptics in the story of the resurrection. There are cynics in the story. And there are aspects to the narrative of Jesus' resurrection that actually undermine the story itself, which ironically gives credence to its veracity and truthfulness. It's the stuff that would seem to mess the story up that makes it ring true. I mean, the way Jesus' resurrection is just like, it's a chaotic, messy train wreck. I mean, he's crucified. He's put in an identifiable tomb. There were witnesses that saw where he was buried. And Jesus, when he starts making appearances, I mean, he doesn't, you know, take out an ad in the Jerusalem Times saying, okay, I'm alive now, and we're going to have a meeting at 9 o'clock at the temple. And everybody meet there, and I'll meet with everybody, and we'll have a grand old time. No, he just starts randomly popping up into people's lives out of nowhere. And just when they start figuring out that it's him, he disappears. And it just let chaos ensue is what happens. This is an extremely messy narrative. See, if someone were to construct a hoax, if someone were to make up a story, what they do is they make it airtight so people will fall for it. Do you know what I'm saying? But the resurrection of Christ is not like that. In fact, it's chaotic. It's first attested to by women. His own disciples are hesitant to believe it, even though Jesus talked about it beforehand. And when Christ appears to people, he just kind of shows up and then disappears. And like on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, for instance, he walks with two guys for a while who don't recognize him at first. But when they finally wake up to who he is, he vanishes. You and I wouldn't do it this way. You know what I mean? You wouldn't do it that way. You'd punk everybody. You'd say, I'm alive, and I'm going to show everybody, and we're going to have a big meeting. You would show up halftime at the Super Bowl. There's just something about the whole narrative that's crazy enough to be true. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Are you guys still with me? Is everybody out there? Good. Sometimes, don't anybody take this bad, right? Sometimes I wish y'all were black. You know why? Because we'd have a lot of interaction going on. But it's just part of your whiteness. It's all right. I've accepted it. First Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. We'll have it up on the screen. Paul is writing this section of Corinthians. Remember that the church at Corinth is a messy church. It's got all kinds of issues going on. And there are people in the church that are denying the resurrection of Christ. So that's the purpose of this chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says that this is of first importance. Right? That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Why is Paul talking this way? Well, he's saying to those who are doubting the resurrection, he says, look, y'all, if you are doubting this story, there's people still alive that saw him. You can go talk to them. He appeared to many people in isolated instances, but there was one time he appeared to 500 people. At one time, and a lot of them are still alive. Go check it out. So my first reason that we can believe in the resurrection, the belief in Christ's resurrection, according to this text that we just read, predates the New Testament. It predates the writings of Paul and is recorded in the Old Testament several hundred years before it happened. There's a couple of things here. Paul is using language that suggests what scholars call an oral tradition. You see that in verse 3, where he says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. You see, Paul not only saw the resurrected Christ, the oral tradition or creed that affirmed Jesus' resurrection was being circulated in that first century in the early church. Now just track with me for a second. 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-50s, 50 A.D., the mid-50s somewhere. Jesus was crucified around 30 A.D. And there's good evidence that Paul received this creed in the events found in Galatians 1, 18 through 20, where he met with Peter in Jerusalem. Well, what about the Old Testament texts that point to Christ's resurrection? Now, they're not explicit, but they imply a whole lot of stuff. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is several centuries before Jesus arrives on the scene. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do you hear the echo of resurrection in that text? How about Job 19:25? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Psalm 16, 10 through 11. David writes, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Now, Paul, in the New Testament in Acts 13, 35, is preaching a sermon, and he actually quotes that verse in reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So, the fact that Christ's resurrection is prophesied hundreds of years before it occurs attests to its truthfulness. A second reason you can believe in the resurrection is the fact that Jesus was buried in Jerusalem and his resurrection is first proclaimed in Jerusalem. And then you say, so? Why does that matter? Well, quoting Paul Scala, he says, quote, "Think about where Christianity started. Jerusalem. The disciples went out and preached the message of a risen Christ in the same city where Jesus was publicly executed and buried. It would have been easy to crush this movement of unruly fishermen by simply going to Jesus' tomb and pulling out the body and exposing the followers of Jesus as liars." You see, the Roman authorities and the Jews would have loved to have crushed the movement of Christ's followers. It was a threat to them. But the body of Jesus was never produced. So there's evidence like that. Some people say, well, is there any evidence outside of the Bible? Well, yes, there is. There are some secular historians who acknowledge that Jesus lived and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that his followers claimed he rose from death. I could give you some really long quotes, but I won't. But Suetonius, Tacitus, and the Jewish historian Josephus all have references to one called Christos who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. These are outside of the Bible references. The third reason you can believe in the resurrection, and this has to do with the way that the story is constructed, is that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus are women. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, there are elements to the story I stated earlier that seem to undermine it. And here's an example. If you were going to foist a hoax on people in first century Israel with the view to starting the biggest religious scam of all time, you would not have the most important fact of the story be attested to by women. Why? Because in that day, women had no rights. Women could not testify in court. They were viewed, and this is true, as intellectually inferior and morally corrupt. They were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So if you're going to concoct a story about a resurrection that didn't happen, you're not going to have Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 being the first witness to the story. How many of you get what I'm saying? You're going to make up a better story than that. Listen to Josephus, the Jewish historian. He writes this, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they may not speak truth either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." See what I mean? So this is an embarrassing detail. Sorry, ladies. They're not going to make up a resurrection hoax and have the first witness to be a woman. So that part of the story actually gives credence to the truthfulness of it. In addition, here's some other, you know, the apostles are quite the crew, right? And they didn't exactly exhibit bravery. They ran. When all this starts unfolding, the apostles take off. Okay, so who's going to construct a story about a resurrection from the dead, and you're going to paint yourself and insert yourself in the story in the worst possible light? You know what that is? That just goes against human nature. We don't do that. Four, the claim that somebody stole Jesus' body. Let's look at Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Bear with me, I'm almost done with this part of it. Unless you find this stuff incredibly interesting. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now this is Matthew's version of the resurrection. "And while they were going..." after the resurrection has happened. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So, the guards here, they're trying to cover themselves. They're trying to protect themselves because Jesus is gone. And they go to the chief priests and say, okay, here's what we're going to say. We're gonna say that you were asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples stole Jesus' body. Well, there's all kinds of problem with this. Number one, Roman soldiers could be executed for falling asleep on their watch. So that just kind of blows up that aspect of the story. Furthermore, why make up a story like this if the tomb were not empty? Why would Matthew himself even record this if he knew the tomb was not empty? There is historical evidence from the second century that this lie was still being passed around. Justin Martyr, about 100 years after Jesus' crucifixion, he writes, his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he was risen from the dead. Justin Martyr didn't say that. He's quoting the lie that's being circulated in the church. You see, there would be no need for the lie 100 years after the fact if Christ were still in the grave. So we have the chaos and messiness of the story, which gives veracity to its truthfulness. You have the women, the disciples run away and hide. The authorities concoct a lie. And then you have Jesus appearing and disappearing, and it's just a mess. It's just a chaotic mess. And it has the scent of resurrection to it, is what it does. But there's a fifth reason to believe in the resurrection for Jesus, and I'll call it this. Our longing for forever. And for completeness. And for wholeness. You see, we not only want the story to be true, we need it to be true. The account of Christ's crucifixion for sinners and the vindication of his resurrection, it resonates within us because it corresponds to things we internally already know. We know that our lives in particular and that the world in general is really, really messed up. All you have to do is open your eyes and look around, listen to the news, to know that the world is busted, the world is broken. It's full of corruption and injustice and death and sorrow, greed. And the crucifixion connects the dots of that reality for us, that this perfect man, this holy man named Jesus, he substitutes himself for rebel humanity because we all know we are guilty. We all know, Scripture teaches this, by the way, we all know that we're under condemnation. We all know, if you peel back all the layers, everybody desires to be rescued. Because we all sense that we can't fix ourselves, even though we desperately try. Psalm 36:1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. See what the resurrection does, this resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus didn't just get an improved body. He got a glorified body. Okay. But that glorified body still experienced the earth under his feet, and he actually ate food. So this glorified body of Jesus is a prototype of what's coming for us. But this resurrection of Christ corresponds to our longing for renewal, for our longing for perfection, for our longing for our bodies to be made whole. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into the heart of man. Well, the resurrection of Jesus rings that bell. You see, all people long for eternity, even if they have punted on God and Jesus and the gospel, even if they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they wish it were true. Here's what nobody says. Nobody says, I'm really happy that when I die, I will rot in my grave and that that's all there is. Nobody says that. I'm really happy that death gets the final word. Who does that? No one. You see, there is a longing in all people for beauty and for completeness. And this longing is awakened by sunsets and babies and friendship and music and the smell of rain. It's like an ache of the soul. It's why music moves us and why stories stir us. It's why we long for justice. Because the gospel of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, connects all the dots of reality and corresponds to what we already want to be true. We long, all of us, for forgiveness, love, and acceptance. Who doesn't want to be unconditionally accepted and perfectly loved and completely forgiven? Who doesn't want that? We all long for completeness. We want to be made whole. And you see, apart from the gospel of Christ, fallen humanity will attempt to satisfy these needs that we have in all the wrong ways. But in the resurrection of Christ, our greatest dreams and hopes and longings, they come true. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates everything that Jesus said about himself. And here's something else that the resurrection does and means. It means that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for sins. It means that the cross worked. It worked. What I love about John chapter 20 and John's account of this is how intimate Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene. She goes to the tomb. She sees Jesus there. And what I love is she says to him, or she supposes that he's the gardener. Listen, y'all, there's nothing by accident in the Bible. That's an echo of an ancient garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And Jesus, as last Adam, get it? First Adam in a garden, last Adam in a garden. He's the gardener king. And she sees him, says, Lord, if you've taken him away, tell me where he is. And he says to her, Mary. Mary. And all she can do is cling to him. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, I can't hardly say it. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. This is the first time Jesus in John's gospel says that God is the Father of the disciples. Jesus calls God his Father all the way through. But listen to what he says. I'm ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God, to your God. This is profound. Go to my brothers and say this to them. Now, there's forgiveness drenched in here because you have to know, put yourself in the disciples' feet for a second. They've been extremely cowardly. They've run away. Peter has betrayed Jesus. Now they hear, they're going to hear that he's risen from the dead. Okay, if you're Peter, what are you going to be thinking if you're Peter? I'm in big trouble. I have totally blown it. I can never get back in. and never get back in. Jesus foresees how they're going to feel, and he says, go to my brothers. Go to the ones that have betrayed me and ran away and who are cowardly and even denied me. Go to my brothers and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Jesus saying, it's okay. Isn't that great? The resurrection of Christ vindicates everything that Jesus said about himself. Forgiveness is offered, even to a bunch of unruly fishermen who ran away in his time of need, and even to people with unruly hearts and affections like you and I. There's forgiveness for us. The resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus really is God, that he forgives sins, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the resurrection affirms everything that Christ says about those who will trust him and believe into him, that we are loved and accepted and healed, that we too are raised up and will be raised up with him. Our future is incredibly bright, and our present is gloriously meaningful. N.T. Wright, the great Anglican scholar, writes, "The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present, by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor, will last into God's future." That's why Paul says, after all that resurrection stuff in 1 Corinthians 15, you know how he closes it out? He says, your labor is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Listen, the resurrection is God's final word on the nature of life and matter. The resurrection of Jesus is God's final word on your life. The resurrection of Jesus is God's final word on all of creation, because he is making all things new. And one day, for those who will trust him, we're going to be part of a glorious new world, a glorious new creation. And it's going to be better than the first one. It's going to be, there will be no possibility of sin or curse in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't it good? It's not just a nice little thing you slap onto the crucifixion. Oh, I'm sure glad he's alive. Yeah, we should be. I'm glad too, but not the way you're glad. You see, all of creation is longing for the new creation. And what's so cool about the resurrection of Jesus is the new creation of God has broken in right into the middle of the old one. That's what's so great about it. It's already broken in. That's why Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are outposts of the kingdom of God in a fallen and broken world right now. And we are indwelt by the resurrected Christ himself. That's why Paul writes, whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Whether you live or die, you win. Paul writes, if I live, I have much fruitful labor. If I die, I get to be with Christ. What a philosophy of life. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we just stand in awe of the resurrected Christ who is even in our midst today. Thank you that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. Romans 8:11. Lord, may the weightiness of the resurrection of Jesus overwhelm us, even as we take communion together. Lord, we declare that we love you. We worship you. We bless you. There is none like you, none to compare with you. In the midst of a world that's totally haywire, you are the most beautiful, the most glorious, and the greatest good. You are perfect and true and right and holy and absolutely faithful. And we lay hold of you today. We lay hold of your gospel today. Thank you for the power of the resurrected Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do communion today a little bit different. Les and Betty will be at this station. Jeff and Robin will be at this station. And what I'd like for you to do is you can come up by families. You can come up by yourself if you want. You can have somebody come with you. What I'd ask you not to do is we don't want to form a communion line. Okay? So when somebody has partaken of the table and they leave, feel free to get up, and when you're ready to, we'll have some appropriate music playing where you can just contemplate and worship Christ. And when you're ready, you can come up and you will be served communion. Does that make sense? Okay. The communion table is for all who put their faith in Christ. So in that sense, you are welcome to participate. So if Les and Betty and Jeff and Robin, if you'll come, we'll prepare to take communion together.